2 weeks ago, we began a little study on the subject of cynicism and the Christian life. We started with some definitions, and I've put those definitions in your notes again this evening. I then talked about how that the generation of men and women who've come to adulthood in the 2000s, known as the millennials, are perhaps the most cynical generation in recent history. And I talked about some of the reasons why this is so, why younger people today are cynical about the institution of marriage and the family, cynical about democracy, cynical about the church and organized religion. The cynicism that's out there in the world can find its way in here, into our church, into our relationships, and into our hearts. And that's not a good thing. When we go to the scriptures, we discover what cynicism really is. First of all, cynicism is disordered love. That's what we saw last time. It's a failure to love as the Bible calls us to. And you can find that first part of the study on our website. I'm not going to revisit it tonight. The second thing the Bible tells us about cynicism is that it reveals a deficient faith. You see, it's a love problem and a faith problem. And that's what we're going to consider this evening. And before we go any further, let's pray and commit our time to the Lord. Our great God and Heavenly Father, thank you that we can come together this evening. Thank you that we're able to join together as brothers and sisters in Christ and pray. Pray for one another, pray for our world. Thank you for the assurance that our prayers have been heard because we offered them in the name of your only Son, our Saviour. Now as we come to study your word, we pray that your Holy Spirit would help us to understand it. I pray that he would help us to know how we ought to apply it. We pray for grace to go from here and do so. Lord, we pray that you would make these next few minutes very profitable. We love you, and again, we thank you for your Son, our Saviour, in whose name we pray. Amen. The struggle against cynicism is ultimately a struggle to trust God. It's the fight of faith. If you and I become cynical, if we are generally sceptical and pessimistic as we live our Christian lives, it reveals that we are losing that fight. Now, as I said last time, I'm not talking about that healthy level of scepticism that we call discernment or prudence. Rather, I'm talking about that unhealthy, negative attitude and expectation where we think the worst of people and we don't expect anything to change for the better. It will never work. This is pointless. Why am I bothering? They won't change. They only care about themselves, etc., etc. If we approach our relationships and our service for the Lord with this mindset, with this attitude, then we're not trusting in the Lord as we ought to. I want to show you this evening four deficiencies that cynicism reveals. And I think that recognizing these will serve as a corrective. When we realize this is what we're actually doing when we're cynical, we'll be able to fight against it. So here we go. Cynicism reveals or demonstrates, first of all, a lack of faith in God's sovereignty. Now, we've talked about the sovereignty of God quite a lot over the years, as we should. So I'm not going to give a long or detailed exposition of this doctrine tonight, just a few salient points. The Bible makes it clear that God reigns over this world and over the circumstances of our lives. Your Bibles are open at Psalm 135. Look please at verses 5 and 6. The Bible says, "For I know that the Lord is great, and that our Lord is above all gods. Whatsoever the Lord pleased, that did he in heaven and in earth, in the seas, in all deep places." God has done whatsoever he pleased. Nothing has prevented him nor will prevent him from accomplishing his purposes. In Romans chapter 11, verse 36, Paul makes it plain that all things begin with God and end with God. All of creation is heading towards the end that he has ordained. It's a profound little verse. Let it sink in for a moment. Romans 11, 36. For of him and through him and to him are all things. To whom be glory forever. Amen. Of him, through him, to him. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11, the Apostle Paul talks about God's will and God's providence. He says, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. We can talk about predestination another day, but it's the last part of the verse that's key for our discussion this evening. God is the one who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. All things work out according to the counsel of his will. The circumstances of our own lives are not randomly moving and changing. World events are not spinning out of control. No, God is over it all. All is taking place according to the counsel of his will. And practically, this means we should do what the Holy Spirit says through the pen of James, chapter 4, verses 13 through 15. Go to now, ye that say, today or tomorrow we will go into such a city and continue there a year and buy and sell and get gain. Whereas ye know not what shall be on the morrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapour that appeareth for a little time and then vanisheth away. For that ye ought to say, if the Lord will, we shall live and do this or that. There's many more texts that we could look at this evening, but for time's sake, I want to draw your attention to a paragraph from the Westminster Confession of Faith. It beautifully summarizes what the Bible teaches about the sovereignty and providence of God. I've put it in your notes. God, the great creator of all things, does uphold, direct, dispose, and govern all creatures, actions, and things, from the greatest even to the least, by his most wise and holy providence, according to his infallible foreknowledge and the free and immutable counsel of his own will, to the praise of the glory of his wisdom, power, justice, goodness, and mercy. God is in control. God is reigning and ruling over all things. God is at work in our world. Now, how exactly God's sovereignty comes together with human responsibility is a huge subject, and the more I think about it, the less I understand it. And thankfully, it's not our subject tonight. The point is, we know the Bible teaches this. We say we believe that God is sovereign, that God is ordering the circumstances of our lives, that God is working all things according to the counsel of his will. But our cynicism functionally denies this. Oh yes, I believe God is working all things towards the end that he has ordained. But this is pointless. This won't work. Why am I bothering? That person won't change, etc., etc. Okay. Maybe it won't work. Maybe that person won't change. But doesn't God know that? Aren't the circumstances, isn't their response under God's control? Isn't the situation ultimately going to work out according to his perfect will? This is not to say that we shouldn't care or that we should embrace a kind of fatalistic worldview, nor does it mean we should see rainbows and unicorns in every situation we face. God is in control and everything is going to turn out just peachy. No. The truth of God's sovereignty means that we shouldn't approach our relationships and our Christian service with a negative, pessimistic outlook. God is working out his purposes, even if what we do doesn't seem to work. There is a point, even if it seems pointless, being a good neighbour, showing love, sharing the gospel. When the stirrings of cynicism begin, we need to trust him. We need to really believe in our hearts what we confess with our mouths when it comes to his sovereignty. Cynicism demonstrates a lack of faith in God's sovereignty. Secondly, it reveals a lack of faith in God's goodness. We can believe that God is in control, but that's no great comfort unless we know that he is good. That's the difference between a tyrant and a benevolent king. Are they good? Do they exercise their power and authority for the good of those they rule? Again, this is another massive slice of systematic theology. What does it mean to say that someone or something is good? What does it mean to say that God is good? Could God be otherwise? As much as all of that fascinates us, I'm going to share just a few pertinent points. Now, God is good in himself. Complete. Absolutely self-sufficient. Morally excellent. This is the testimony of Scripture. In Mark chapter 10 verse 18, Jesus said, "Why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God." And incidentally, Jesus is God, and so Jesus is good. James, the brother of our Lord, explained it this way, chapter 1 verse 17, "Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning." God doesn't say one thing and do another. He doesn't change his mind. He's not capricious. There is no dark side to God. I had a child sick at home for a couple of days this week, and so there's been quite a bit of Star Wars at my house. I think 5 of the first 6 films were viewed, and Star Wars is a lot of fun. I've known some Christians who object to it and won't let their children watch it. That's fine. I completely respect their convictions, and if I've just offended someone here tonight, I'm sorry. But we enjoy the Star Wars movies, and they've become a bit of a cultural icon. Now, we understand that the worldview that underlies those stories is way off. We recognize the pantheism that the main characters subscribe to. But it's also worth noting that this godlike force that is supposed to be in everything, this power that can be harnessed, has a dark side. And that's the theme that runs through the whole story. Which side of the force will prevail over individuals and over the galaxy? The one true and living God doesn't have a dark side. He is all good. 1 John chapter 1 verse 5. "This then is the message which we have heard of him and declare unto you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. There is no malevolent side to God's character. He is not a being in which there is some kind of balance of opposing forces. God is not represented by the yin and yang." And we have to beware of letting pagan notions and pagan philosophy influence the way we think about God. God is good in himself, and God is good towards his creatures. Listen to the psalmist in Psalm 145 verse 9. "The Lord is good to all, and his tender mercies are over all his works." Jesus affirmed this in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5 verse 45, "that ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven, for he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good. He sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust." In the exercise of providence, God is good to all, the just and the unjust. Millions and millions of people who reject God probably had a pretty good day today. They had a nice lunch. They enjoyed time with family and friends. They got to eat some ice cream. Now, that's evidence of God's goodness, I think. God is good to all his creatures. The Apostle Paul pointed to this in his sermon at Lystra, Acts chapter 14, verse 17. Speaking of the true and living God, he said, "Nevertheless, he left not himself without witness, in that he did good and gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness." The one true and living God did that for the pagans. One theologian sums up the biblical data this way. I've put a quote in your notes. God is good in the metaphysical sense of the word. Absolute perfection and bliss in himself. Since God is good in himself, he is also good for his creatures and may therefore be called the Fons Omnium Bonorum. He is the fountain of all good and is so represented in a variety of ways throughout the Bible. All the good things which creatures enjoy in the present and expect in the future flow to them from this inexhaustible fountain. We believe this about God. We would all affirm this without hesitation. But brothers and sisters, what are we saying when we're cynical? What are we saying about God when we're pessimistic, when we expect the worst? We're saying that he's not in control, or he's not good, or both. Whether it works or doesn't work, whether it's fruitful or fruitless, whether the person changes or doesn't change, whether we feel happy or disappointed, the outcome will always be good, always, because God is good. Yes, very often it's hard to see this. Faith takes the long view. It's hard to believe, but it's the truth, and we've got to take hold of it. And when we walk around with long faces, when our speech is seasoned with negativity, when we express a sense of hopelessness and futility, what are people going to think about the God we profess to believe in and love? They're certainly not going to get the message that he's good, are they? A lack of faith in God's sovereignty, a lack of faith in God's goodness. Thirdly, cynicism reveals a lack of faith in God's promises. Part of faith is expectation. When we trust someone, we have a level of expectation. They will be what they claim to be. They will do what they say they will do. The Bible calls this hope. And biblical hope is a confident expectation, a firm conviction that something will happen. Christ will return. We will experience the resurrection of our bodies. We will see Jesus and so forth. To trust God, to have hope in God, is to believe that he will do what he has promised to do. And there are a whole lot of things that God has promised to do. For now, I want to draw your attention to just a few of these promises related to our growth and progress in the Christian life and to our Christian service. Speaking of our growth in holiness, our progress towards Christ's likeness, the Apostle Paul said in Philippians chapter 1, verse 6, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. God has begun a good work in those who have believed the gospel, and he will continue that work and bring it to its completion. God will do that. This is echoed in Paul's first letter to the Thessalonians, chapter 5, verses 23 and 24. And the very God of peace sanctify you wholly, and I pray God your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is he that calleth you, who also will do it. God will sanctify and preserve his people. He will do it, Paul says. God will remake us into the image of his Son. Then listen to what Jesus said concerning the church, Matthew chapter 16, verse 18. And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Most of the discussion about this text centers upon Peter, and whether the rock is Peter, or Peter representing the apostles, or Peter's confession of faith. And of course, Protestant and evangelical scholars go to great lengths to argue against the Roman Catholic doctrine of the primacy of Peter and the Bishop of Rome being the successor of Peter. And that's all very important to work through. But I think many people miss the point. The verse is more about Jesus than it is about Peter. Jesus didn't say, thou art Peter, and upon this rock you will build my church. You and the other apostles. No, Jesus said, I will build my church. I'm going to do it. It's going to happen. Whether it's Peter or Peter's confession or some other interpretation, that's a side issue. Jesus is going to build his church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. God has said that he will sanctify his people, that those he has called, those in whom he has begun a good work, they will change, they will grow, they will be transformed. Jesus said he will build his church. So what are we saying when we are cynical about the possibility of our own growth and progress in the Christian life, and cynical about the possibility of growth and progress in the lives of others? What are we saying when we're cynical about evangelism, about people coming to Christ and into the church? Might we be expressing a lack of faith? Yeah, Jesus will build his church, but just not here in the Northern Rivers, not in Australia. People are too hard, too indifferent, too comfortable, too secular, too whatever. That's unbelief. Our Christians are too caught up in the world, they're too busy, they're too broken. They'll never move forward, they'll never become more committed to Christ, they'll never be fruitful. That's unbelief. These attitudes represent a lack of faith in the promises of God. Again, sometimes it's very difficult to believe these things. People are hard and cold and indifferent. Some of our beloved brothers and sisters in Christ, some of our own children have gone backwards a long way. They've wandered far from the Lord. And yes, we have to be realistic. Sometimes God gives people over to their own desires. He lets them go the way they want to go. We have to take into consideration the whole counsel of God, but we don't have to yield to cynicism. We don't ever let go of the promises of God. We don't stop believing that Jesus will build his church. We don't stop believing that God will finish the work that he has begun in the hearts and lives of his people. This leads us to the fourth deficiency that cynicism reveals, and that is a lack of faith in God's means. God has ordained particular means for building his church and building up his people. The church grows and Christians grow by these means. And this is often where the rubber meets the road for us, isn't it? It's at this level in our day-to-day experience that we're tempted towards cynicism. Now, why bother? It makes no difference. I won't change. They won't change. I'm going to do all these things and nothing will come out of it. We might employ God's means out of obedience, but we're filled with doubt. We feel as though it's a futile exercise. We're faithful, but we're not full of faith. In your notes, I've listed the three primary means by which Christ builds his church and brings believers to spiritual maturity. I'll mention them briefly and read some of the texts that teach us this. The first and preeminent means God uses is his word. The declaration of God's word is powerful. It accomplishes that which God has purposed. Isaiah chapter 55, verse 11. So shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereto I sent it. That's powerful. It shall accomplish that which I please. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 18 through 24. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. But unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that in wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God, it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. For the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified unto the Jews, a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. But unto them which are called both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. It pleased God, Paul says. It pleased God by preaching, by the declaration of his word, to save them that believe. Jesus builds his church as those indwelt by his Spirit preach his word. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And then what does the Apostle Peter say about the word of God when it comes to Christian maturity? 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 2. Like a newborn baby, desire the sincere, that is, the unadulterated milk of the word. Why? That ye may grow thereby. How do we grow to become more and more like Jesus? How does the Spirit produce his fruit in our lives? By the word of God. This is God's means, and it works. It's effective. We mustn't become disheartened and doubtful. We must keep taking the word into our lives and keep sharing it with others. We who preach and teach need to encourage ourselves with these truths. We can become cynical about what we're doing, that it's all to no avail, but that's not true. We can all become discouraged when it comes to evangelism. Oh, I won't say anything because they won't listen. They won't believe. It's futile. No, it's not. It's not. God has also ordained prayer. Now, I don't pretend to understand exactly how prayer works in the sovereign plan of God, but I do know we're commanded to pray. I know that God answers our prayers, and I know that some things don't happen because we don't pray. Here are five verses that make this plain to us. Matthew chapter 7, verse 7. Ask, and it shall be given you. Seek, and ye shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened unto you. Ask, and it shall be given you. Amazing. James chapter 4, verse 2. Ye lust and have not, ye kill and desire to have and cannot obtain, ye fight and war, yet ye have not because ye ask not. In the next verse, James talks about asking and not receiving because we ask for the wrong things, but it seems pretty plain to me in the verse I just read, ye have not because ye ask not. James chapter 5 verse 16. Confess your faults one to another and pray for one another that ye may be healed. The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. One author paraphrases it this way. The prayer of a person living right with God is something powerful to be reckoned with. And then listen to the Apostle John in 1 John chapter 5 verses 14 and 15. And this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he heareth us. And if we know that he hear us, whatsoever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we desired of him. Again, that's amazing. We need to persevere in prayer. What we do here together on Wednesday, what we do in our worship services on Sunday, what we do privately at home is not pointless. It's not some kind of spiritual exercise purely for our own benefit. It's effective. It's the means God has ordained to accomplish his purposes in advancing his kingdom and strengthening his people. And then thirdly, God has ordained the gifts of the Spirit. Jesus builds his church, his body grows in love and unity by the exercise of the gifts his Spirit has given. These gifts are special abilities given to individual believers. Paul talks about them in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 4 through 7. He writes, now there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit, and there are differences of administrations, but the same Lord. And there are diversities of operations, but it is the same God which worketh all in all. And here's the key thought for our study tonight. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man to profit with all. Every believer is given a gift to profit others. It's a gift for the common good. It might be the gift to teach, or to show mercy, or to lead, or to encourage, or to help. You know, there are a few places in the New Testament where the various gifts are listed. There are gifts given to individual believers to profit the church, to build up the body. And then there are gifted men who the Spirit gives as gifts to the church. That sounds like a mouthful. What it means is that pastors and teachers and evangelists have been given as gifts to the church. Paul explains this in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 7 through 13. But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Skip down to verse 11. And he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. And Paul just runs those genitives together. Through the ministry of pastors, teachers, evangelists, and so forth, Christ brings the saints to maturity. He equips them for service. He builds up his body. Through the ministry of these men, he brings unity and knowledge and maturity. This is the means that God has ordained. And when people become cynical about the ministry of pastors and teachers, when they become cynical about the local church, loose in their association, aloof and suspicious, they're casting aspersions upon the very means that God has ordained for their spiritual growth. They're denigrating those means, even denying them. We have to use the gifts we've been given, believing that God will use them, that Christ will build up his people. That's hard to see sometimes. Spiritual growth is often slow and sometimes painful. But we mustn't give in to doubt. We mustn't think that our service is futile. It's not. And on the flip side, we have to receive the ministry of others as they exercise their gifts, believing that God will use it to transform our lives. In truth, we should want to receive as much of this ministry as we can. Coming together on Wednesdays and Sundays is not pointless. It's not ticking a box. It's not what we do to win God's favour. No, we come together so we can grow and receive grace from Jesus by means of these gifts. If people understood this, or if they really believed this, I think they'd come to church a whole lot more. A lack of faith in God's sovereignty, a lack of faith in God's goodness, a lack of faith in God's promises, and a lack of faith in God's means. That's what cynicism reveals. It's an affliction of the heart. It's like spiritual cancer, and it will eat us alive. It will rob us of our joy and of our zeal for the Lord. With God's help, we've got to fight against it. As Paul would say, we've got to mortify it. We've got to put it to death. And we do that by repentance and faith. We see cynicism for what it is. We turn from it and confess it to the Lord. And we believe once more. We trust in God. We remind ourselves that he is sovereign. He is good. He does keep his promises. And the means he has ordained are effective. They accomplish what he has purposed. A love problem and a faith problem. Disordered love, a deficient faith. That's what cynicism is. Don't let it strangle you. Amen.